Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Let's pray. We are in need of help this morning, Lord, because we cannot, in our own strength, cause ourselves to see heavenly, eternal realities. And so we need, by your grace, by your Holy Spirit, the eyes of faith to see this morning. To behold you, to behold your glory, to have hearts that are captivated by your word. And so we come asking you, and we come this morning to give this time to you, that you would do your will in us. Help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible, would you take it this morning and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. The book of Hebrews, as we are continuing our study of Hebrews together, and we come this morning to chapter 4, and as we do, we come to, here in chapter 4, what I think will be for many of you a very familiar passage, some very familiar verses. There's very familiar verses there, you'll notice, down in verses 12 and 13, a beloved passage of Scripture that speaks of the Word of God as living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Probably one that you know well, maybe you memorized in Awana or Bible drill. You know Bible drill, right? Bible drill? Okay. So it's a very familiar passage, but it's these first, though, 11 verses here, verses 1 to 11, that are a bit more complex. They're a bit more difficult to understand. And so anytime that you come to a difficult passage, a hard passage to understand, one really helpful hermeneutical tool is to look for repeated words and phrases. That's a really helpful tool to clue you in as to what is the overall main point, or what is the theme of a particular passage. You know, biblical authors, they can't highlight, they can't underline or write in all caps. And so one way you can see what their main point is by repeated words and phrases. And there's one repeated word here in Hebrews chapter 4 that is repeated no less than 10 times. 10 times repeated here, that is the overall theme of this chapter, and even we might say of chapter 3 as well. I wonder if you can spot it, even before we read it. And that one word is rest. Rest. I wonder what images, what thoughts come to your mind when you think of rest. You know, we like rest. We enjoy rest. Some of us are better at it than others. There's a particular form of rest that I'm really good at. It's called sleep. I like sleep. I'm good at sleep. Do you like sleep? I'm really good at it. My wife will tell you, about the time my head hits the pillow, I am out, I am gone, and I am waking up for no one, I am waking up for no thing. Did you hear the kids come in? I did not. Did you hear that thunder? No, I didn't hear it at all. I'm really good at sleep. I like sleep. We like rest. We long for rest. A hard day's work, you come home and you like to rest. Maybe you're looking forward to that summer vacation. That Sunday afternoon nap today, amen? Right? Kicking up your feet after a long, stressful week. We love rest. Webster's Dictionary defines rest as the cessation from one's labors. And here in Hebrews chapter 4, this chapter is all about rest. But the rest that the author is describing here in this chapter, it isn't merely kicking up your feet. It isn't this just good long Sunday afternoon nap. Now, the rest that he's describing here is this ultimate eternal rest that is waiting for the people of God. This is God's rest that comes, as we'll see, only through faith in Christ, only through believing and trusting and resting in Christ. A kind of future, final, forever rest that was prefigured in the Old Testament. It was a rest that was described for the Israelites longing to enter Canaan, longing to enter the promised land, but beloved, has now become a reality for those who find their rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And one day we'll experience that rest forever in the presence of God. That's the rest he's talking about here. That's the rest we're going to see. And I wonder if that's the rest that you're longing for this morning. I wonder how many of you come in this room this morning and you come weary. And you come burdened and you come longing for relief. And perhaps life has been really hard for you. And you're walking through some real difficult struggles. Maybe they're physical, maybe they're financial, maybe they're emotional, maybe they're spiritual, relational, whatever they may be. Life is hard, you're growing weary, wondering, is there any relief at all? And I'm here to tell you this morning that there is a rest for the people of God. And that's what the author of Hebrews wants us to see this morning. He wants to fix our eyes on that so that we would persevere in hope. This forever rest. Let's see it. Hebrews chapter 4. When you have your place there, would you stand? I'll begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. Amen. You can be seated. Well, you notice there in verse 1, it begins with a therefore. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. And that therefore, it reminds us here that the author is tying us back here to what to an argument that he's been developing really since chapter 3 in verse 7, where if you remember, I told you that verses 7 and 19 of chapter 3 are one big warning. The author is warning his readers here of a very real threat, a very real danger. And we said that this danger is the danger of unbelief. You see, it's the end there of chapter 3, the last word of chapter 3, unbelief. Or we might call it apostasy, of falling away, of turning away from Christ, or of failing to persevere in faith to the end. Not that you would lose your salvation, but that this salvation will always result in enduring faith and obedience. And these readers here are on the brink of apostasy. They're on the brink of falling away. And there may be some even here this morning who are on the brink of apostasy. That's the threat facing these first century Hebrew Christians who are in danger of turning away from Christ and turning back to Judaism, turning back to the law of Moses, turning back to temple worship and the sacrificial system. And the same threat could be facing some today, of falling away from the living God. And so he's warning us. He's warning us not to turn away from Christ, not to abandon the gospel. Because if we do, our souls are in jeopardy. And we will not be saved. But this isn't just a warning. He's not only warning them, he's also, in this letter, seeking to amplify the glorious greatness of Jesus. That he wants to draw their hearts and our hearts to see this lofty, exalted view of Christ by showing us from different angles, different vantage points, Christ's superiority as the fullness of God's final revelation to us. That he spoke long ago through many means and many ways and many through prophets, and in these last days now he's spoken to us by his Son, and we have to fix our attention on him and on him alone. And so now in chapters 3 and 4, he's giving, yes, a warning, but he's also holding out a promise to us. And he does it by drawing here, notice, on the example of the Israelites in the wilderness. You remember? Remember chapter 3? That's what we saw in verses 7 to 19. In fact, now, here in chapter 4, he is explaining, he's unpacking, expanding on what he has said there at the end of chapter 3. Look there at the end of chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. And to whom did he, that's God, swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient, meaning the Israelites who came out of the Exodus. And so we see that they, that generation, were unable to enter the rest in the promised land, he means, because, he says, of unbelief. That's how chapter 3 ended. Now look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. So do you see the connection now? So now, beginning here in chapter 4, the author wants to tell us what this rest is. What is this rest? He wants to explain what he means by rest. What's the rest that he's describing here for his readers? A rest that was promised to Israel, and yet, because of their unbelief, because of their disobedience, they failed to enter it. They failed to enter this rest, but a promise now about a rest that still stands for us today. So what then is this promised rest described here in chapter 4? Well, I think the way to understand what the author's doing here, what he wants us to see about this rest, is by trying to understand this in four steps he takes. Four steps he takes because he's building an argument. This is not the easiest passage to understand. You might have seen that as we read that a moment ago. But he's building an argument here, as he's been doing since chapter 3. And so it's important we understand the flow of the argument so that we see what he's trying to do. So then what are these four steps in his argument? Let me give them to you. Let's walk through these four steps, and then we'll come back and walk through them in more detail. Okay? Step number one. You see there in verses 1 to 3, he's going to give us a command. A command. Let us fear. You see that in verse 1? And then he's going to actually round that off down in verse 11 with another command. Let us therefore strive to enter this rest. So let us fear that we won't enter this rest, and let us strive to enter that rest. And this rest promised to Israel, we're going to see, it wasn't just for them. It wasn't only for them, but the offer of entering it is still available today. Verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, it's still available today. And we'll see, unlike Israel, because of their unbelief and disobedience, the only way to enter this rest is by faith. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. A rest, as we're going to see, that's now, and yet a rest that is final, that's coming. That's step number 1. Then in step number 2 and 3, the author, he's going to give us two reasons that we can know that this rest that was promised to God's people is still available to us today. Step number 2, look there, in the end of verse 3 to verse 5. The first reason is because God has been offering this rest since the very beginning. Since the Garden of Eden, where the author appeals, notice to Genesis chapter 2. See it there in verse 4. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. So there's something about what God did at creation that shows us that this rest that he's talking about is actually still available today. That's step number 2. And then step number 3, you'll see, look at verses 6 to 10. He gives us another reason, or a second reason, we can know this rest is still available today. Look at verse 9. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And he shows us this by doing a bit of biblical theology and by drawing on the Old Testament examples, notice, of David in Psalm 95. You see it there in verse 7. And Joshua, who led the people, remember, into the promised land in verse 8. And both of these guys, both of these are pointing to this ultimate final rest. In other words, they were mere shadows. They were shadows pointing to a greater reality. Something greater that was coming. A rest to come. And then finally, in step number 4, which we'll look at next time, verses 11 to 13, he tells us how and why we should respond to this invitation to enter God's rest. So let's just walk through these first three steps together here. What's the rest he's describing here? Look at these first three steps. We'll look at step 4 next time. Step number 1, here it is. God's rest belongs only to those who persevere in faith. God's rest belongs only to those who persevere in faith. The only way that you are going to enter this rest is if you persevere in faith to the end. You see that there in verses 1 to 3. Notice at the end of chapter 3, we saw in the example of the Israelites that they failed, right, to enter this rest, God's rest, because of unbelief. They didn't believe God's word. You see there, verse 16, chapter 3, they heard the word of God, but they rebelled against it. They hardened their hearts, he says. He had rescued them from Egypt. They had seen incredible signs and miracles. They had heard the word of God, and yet they didn't believe. And so God swore, notice there, chapter 3, verse 11, they shall not enter my rest. Or verse 19, they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So all of them, that whole generation, spare two, didn't enter. They didn't enter because of unbelief. They died in the wilderness. And so, verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should fail to have reached it. So he's talking to Christians now. He's talking to his audience, and in light of Israel's unbelief, in light of their failure to enter this rest, he gives us now this command. Look at verse 1. Look at the command. Let us fear. Let us fear. Now, if you're reading from the NIV, that word there, fear, is not there. But it's there. It's there in the original. It's the word from which we get the word phobia. Let us fear. Okay, fear what? What are we to fear? Well, look, the end of verse, chapter 3, verse 19. Unbelief. Unbelief that would keep us from entering. That's what we're to fear. Now, what is this rest he's talking about? Well, as I mentioned earlier, this rest, it seems, is something that we enter into now. There's an already aspect to this rest. Look there, verse 3. For we who have believed, enter that rest. Or verse 7, he says he appoints a certain day. Today, if you hear his voice, you can enter this rest. Or look there, verse 10. For whoever has entered God's rest. So it's a present rest that we experience now, but this is also a future rest, an ultimate rest. We might call it a heavenly rest. So there's a not yet aspect to this rest as well. In fact, we see an example of this later in Hebrews. Turn to chapter 11 for a moment. Chapter 11, verse 13. Where the author says, these, chapter 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, these heroes of the faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, meaning the promised land, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. So this rest is a final heavenly rest in the presence of God. In verse 1, we should fear unbelief that would keep us from entering that rest. This heavenly rest. And ultimate rest is based only on faith. Only those who persevere in faith are going to enter this rest, and so then let us fear. Now let me say a word about this fear. The fear he's talking about here isn't like a paralyzing kind of fear that, you know, keeps you unsure. You know, like never knowing if you're going to make it. That's not the kind of fear. He's talking here about this sober, trembling fear that realizes the very real danger, as we saw last time, of an evil, unbelieving heart that could lead you to fall away. Fear that. Fear that. Why? Look at verses 2 and 3 now. Because that's what happened to the wilderness generation. And the same could happen to you. Verses 2 and 3. Notice he draws this parallel between the Israelites and us. Verse 2, for good news came to us just as to them. They received good news. You know, sometimes we think that the good news is only New Testament. No, they had received good news. They had heard the promises of God. They had heard the promises made to Abraham, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him, that he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. They heard good news, but the message they heard did not benefit them. Why? Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest as he has said, and then he quotes again, notice from Psalm 95 verse 11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So Israel had heard God's word, they saw the signs, they had good news preached to them, and yet they failed to enter. Why? Because it wasn't met with faith. They didn't believe. So friends, how much more have we, having heard better news in Christ, how much more are we to believe? Listen, especially if you have heard the gospel preached your entire life. You know, sometimes I think we can be so dulled into this kind of spiritual deafness, like indifference, boredom, apathy toward the gospel. Why? Because we've heard it so many times. The gospel, this message that God sent his son into the world and he lived and he died and he rose again. And if you will put your trust in him and turn away from your sins, you'll have your sins forgiven and have eternal life. That's the gospel. And we've heard it so many times that we have become dulled to it. But entering this rest is dependent upon, listen, your response of faith. Many people are going to fall short of entering this rest because they think that hearing it is enough. They're just, if I hear it, it's enough. That listening to the gospel, listening to the preaching of God's word, that's sufficient. No. You know, we are experts at listening around here. I mean, you listen. For a long time you listen, and you take notes, and you discuss the sermon. We listen. And there are countless people in churches who have heard, and they know the gospel message, they know the good news of Christ, but they have not taken the next step. It is never translated into personal trust, personal faith. Israel saw things and experienced things that you and I have never even seen before. I mean, they saw the pillar of fire. They saw the waters part. They saw the manna fall from heaven. They saw the Shekinah glory on the face of Moses. But it was never mixed with personal faith. And I wonder how many of you, no doubt there are some of you in this room right now, that you have heard good preaching. You have grown up hearing the gospel all of your life from mom and dad. You have been in church all of your life, and I know that you've heard it, but have you believed it? Because that's what makes all the difference when it comes to entering this rest. Have you actually believed this message? God's rest belongs only to those who persevere in faith. Verse 3, we who have believed enter that rest. That's step one. Step number two, God has been offering his rest since finishing creation. He's been offering his rest ever since he finished creation. We see it there at the end of verse 3 through verse 5. Now, as I said, this is a hard passage. It's not real clear, the connections between verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 5, but what the author is doing here is he's expanding on, he's unpacking what he just said in verse 1, where he says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. And so, now in verses 3 to 5, he gives us the first reason of how we can know that the opportunity of entering God's rest is still available. It's still available to them who he's writing to, the author of Hebrews, and it's available to us. Because this idea here of God's rest takes him now where? Back to Genesis. Because in Genesis, we see what God's rest means. What does it mean? Have you ever thought about this? What does it mean that God rested on the seventh day? What does that mean? Look at verses 3 and 4. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Verse 4, for he, God, has somewhere spoken. There it is again. He's somewhere spoken. He knows where it is. Not only is it the opening pages of the Bible, but he's shown us he knows the Old Testament pretty well. No, remember, chapter breaks, titles of books, verse divisions, they didn't have those at this time. He knows where it is. He's somewhere spoken on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So he's appealing here to creation in order to help us understand this rest he's talking about, God's rest. And showing us how the Old Testament proves that God's rest remains open today. So turn with me, if you would, just for a moment to Genesis chapter 2. I want you to see this. Hold your place there in Hebrews. Genesis chapter 2. Because there's a formula, there's a pattern in Genesis 1 and 2. As God is, remember, forming the garden to make it habitable for man and the woman, there's this repeated refrain. You remember it? Genesis chapter 1, we see that his creation is very good. And then, if you remember, at the end of each day, what does he say? There was evening, and there was morning the first day. And then there was evening, and there was morning the second day, and then on the third day, and the fourth day, all the way up until the sixth day, chapter 1, Genesis verse 31. But then, on the seventh day, if you're paying really close attention, if you're being a really Berean Bible reader, you'll notice he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, notice chapter 2, verse 2 of Genesis, and there was evening and there was morning on the seventh day. No, he doesn't say that. Instead, verse 2, and on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it God rested from all his works that he had done in creation. So then, what does it mean that God rested? It doesn't mean he was tired. It doesn't mean that he needed a nap. He needed to plop down on the heavenly couch for a 1,500-year nap because he was tired. No, it doesn't mean that. It means he ceased from his creative work. And he entered into this status, his rest of being pleased and being contented and being satisfied. He looked at everything that he had made, everything that he had created, and he said it was very good. It's not that God doesn't do anything anymore. It's not inactivity. It is completion. It's satisfaction. It's perfection. And on the seventh day, you don't find that repeated refrain, and there was evening and there was morning. Why? Because his rest is still continuing today. He's still resting today. It's like a never-ending day. The fall of Adam into sin didn't interrupt his rest. Yes, it excluded all mankind from that rest, but the promise, the gospel message God offers is the promise of entering that rest again. So, heaven's rest has everything to do with Genesis rest. It is completion. It is perfection. It is very good. It is satisfaction in the presence of God where all is right in the world. And God offers that rest again and again. He offers it to generation after generation. It still stands today, this rest. So that's the first reason. That's the first reason we can know that this rest is still available today. But he gives another reason. Look at verses 6 to 10 now. And here, now follow carefully, he traces the Old Testament storyline to show that the land of Canaan, the promised land, and even the Sabbath day under the Old Covenant were pointers. They were pointers to a greater eternal rest. So he's doing some biblical theology here, which takes us to step number three. Here's step number three. The Sabbath and the land of Canaan foreshadowed God's eternal rest. The Sabbath day under the Old Covenant and the promised land, the land of Canaan, foreshadowed God's eternal rest. And you see this in verses 6 to 10. Verse 6 summarizes his argument so far. Look at verse 6. Since therefore, so he's summarizing, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. So that's a summary, really, of verses 1 to 5, but it's really a summary even of chapter 3, verse 7. Again, God appoints a certain day, today, saying, through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, which he's already quoted, remember? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So what's he doing here? He's doing some biblical theology. He is tracing the storyline of the Bible for you. In fact, verses 7 and 8, he draws attention to two important Old Testament characters. He draws attention to David, and he draws attention to Joshua. Now, the sequence of events here is very, very important. Do not miss this. Verse 8, Joshua, if you remember, was the successor to Moses, right? Moses had delivered them from Egypt, but Moses did not lead them into the promised land. He did not lead them into Canaan. Right? He was actually forbidden from entering. Joshua did that. In fact, in Joshua, look here, Joshua 21, verse 44, we read, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. So Joshua, through him, the Lord gave them victory. They entered into the promised land. They entered into the land of Canaan. They entered into this rest. End of story, right? The end. Roll the credits. It's over. The people of God have reached their promised rest. But Psalm 95, which remember the author has quoted from extensively here and back in chapter 3, says, hold up, wait a minute, not so fast. Because when David penned Psalm 95, which is probably 300 years later than Joshua, so there's probably about 300-400 years between Joshua and David, the people that David is writing to, by that time, they're already in the promised land. Right? They've already entered. But, verse 7, again, God appoints a certain day today, saying through David, Psalm 95, so long afterward, meaning after the time of Joshua, after entering the promised land, in the words already quoted here in Hebrews 3, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In other words, David in Psalm 95, remember, tells the people of his day not to harden their hearts in unbelief like Israel did, because if they do, they aren't going to enter God's rest either. See it there? Look at verse 3, verse 5 of our text. He's quoting Psalm 95, verse 11. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And David is applying that now to the people of his generation as well. They won't enter God's rest. But I thought they had already entered God's rest. I thought they had already entered the land of Canaan. No. Verse 8 makes it clear. For if Joshua had given them rest, if that was the ultimate rest that God had spoken of, then God would not have spoken of another day later on, meaning later on in Psalm 95. Do you see? Meaning there must be a rest beyond the land of Canaan. There must be a rest beyond the physical promised land that was given to Israel. There's a lot of talk right now about the land. He's saying there's a promise beyond that. Beyond that. No, the promised land in Canaan was merely a foretaste. It was a pointer to an ultimate heavenly rest. Canaan was only a foretaste of something better still to come. It's a glimpse. It's a shadow. It's the amuse bouche. You know what the amuse bouche is? I'm not fancy enough to enter those restaurants where they have amuse bouche. Really expensive, fancy restaurants where they offer you a little appetizer of the main course. The land of Canaan was the amuse bouche. It was a foretaste of this ultimate rest. But this wasn't only pictured and foreshadowed in the land of Canaan. It was also foreshadowed in the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day in the Old Testament was a foreshadowing. Look at verses 9 and 10. So then, summarizing what he said here, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now notice the author of Hebrews doesn't say there remains a Sabbath day. He says there remains a Sabbath rest. In Exodus 31, the Sabbath day, remember, was this day of refreshment under the old covenant where every 7 days, 7 day week, concluded with observing a day of rest, the Sabbath. It was a day to rest. It was a day to reflect on God's goodness and to remember God's deliverance. But the author is saying that it was meant to point to another Sabbath rest. pointing to a future and final day of rest. In God's presence that would never end. There's a greater Sabbath rest that's coming. What is this Sabbath here? You know, Christians will often ask, are we still to keep the Sabbath day? Are we still to keep the Sabbath day? I know there's disagreements among Christians as to what that is and what that looks like, but my answer to that question, my answer is no. No. Yes, we gather on the Lord's day to worship. But my answer is that, number one, under the new covenant, believers are no longer under the old covenant anymore. That's one reason. But another reason that we aren't required to keep it any longer is because what the Sabbath day has pointed to has now been fulfilled in Christ. He is our Sabbath rest. It was all pointing to him. Let me show you a couple of places where we see this. That observance of the Sabbath day under the old covenant has now been fulfilled. It's now come to an end because Jesus is our promised Sabbath rest, and he is how we enter into this rest that we experience now, and we're going to experience one day in its fullness yet to come. Let me show you a couple of places. First, turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, Jesus responds to an accusation, remember, of the Pharisees that he and his disciples are profaning the Sabbath because they're plucking heads of grain. You remember this? They're eating because they're hungry. Now, Matthew's account of this records even more, because in Matthew 12:5, we read where Jesus says, "Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you something greater than the temple is here." So Jesus says in response to this, "I'm greater than the temple." But he doesn't stop there. Look here in Mark chapter 2, verse 27 and 28. And Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man for his benefit, for his spiritual and physical welfare, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Do you realize what he just said there? Not only is he claiming to be God, the Lord of the Sabbath, but he is saying that the Sabbath is really about him. He is the fulfillment. I am the fulfillment of all that the temple symbolized. I'm the fulfillment of all the temple pictured. I am greater than the Sabbath, and I can bring you into real, true, everlasting rest that the Sabbath never could. It was all pointing to him, Jesus says. Or Colossians, look at this. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Verse 16, verse 17, Paul also says that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament, what it prefigured, what it foreshadowed. Look what he says in Colossians 2:16. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Don't let people look down on you if you don't observe these things." Why? "These are a shadow." You know what happens to a shadow when the light comes on? Disappears. "These are a shadow, but the substance," literally the body, "the substance belongs to Christ." Meaning that these things, these food laws, these Old Testament festivals and feasts, these Sabbath days, their purpose was meant ultimately to point us to Christ. So the Sabbath rest that was merely physical under the old covenant, it was meant to point to a greater spiritual rest, a true Sabbath rest that's found only in Jesus Christ. And therefore, look at verse 9. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. This rest, he's saying, is still available today. It was available ever since creation. It was available in the time of Joshua. It was available in the time of David. It was available 2,000 years ago as the author of Hebrews is writing this letter. And my friends, it is still available today. So then how do we enter that rest? Well, look again. Look back at verse 3. We who have believed. There it is. We who have believed enter that rest. The only way to enter this rest is through faith in Jesus Christ, by believing and trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, remember, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The only way to enter this rest, this future eternal rest, is by faith. And look there at verse 10. Look there at verse 10 now. He says, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, there's one of two ways that you can understand what he's saying here. The first way you can understand that is that when he says, whoever, you see that there? Whoever has entered his rest, he could be talking about one individual in mind. That's in the singular. He, so it really reads, for he has entered God's rest. A specific person. And the verb to enter is going to occur later on in Hebrews to speak of Christ entering the most holy place. So he could be speaking here of one specific individual who has entered God's rest and rested from his works, namely Jesus. That's the way John Owen actually understands this verse in his commentary on Hebrews. And this is why this Sabbath rest remains open, because he has entered into God's rest now. He has finished his work, and he's made a way for you to enter. The other way, the more common way to understand this, is simply to say that you and I enter God's rest only when we rest, cease from our works, from our efforts, from our attempts, and we rest fully, we rest completely, we rest totally in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. Either way, it means the same thing. And the one who has done that has entered now into God's rest. Now. And one day will enter fully into this promised heavenly rest forevermore. What does it mean to rest in the finished work of Christ? Here's what it means. It means to rest from any anxious worrying and fretting that you have done enough to earn God's approval and God's favor. It means to rest that Christ's work and what he did in his life, death, and resurrection is sufficient for you to enter into the presence of God now and forevermore. That's what it means to rest. To rest from your works. That's the rest in view here. So what's the application? The application is if rest is ultimately dependent upon faith, if it's ultimately dependent upon belief, if your entrance into heaven is ultimately based on not just you hearing the gospel, but you embracing and believing and trusting in it, have you done that? Have you done that? Jesus is offering you his rest. And he's also telling us that in one sense, we've entered it, but he wants to remind us this rest is still something future. And so now is the day of perseverance. Now is the day of keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. No matter what hardships you may be walking through, no matter what difficulties you may be experiencing right now, take courage in this, that Christ has finished his work on your behalf, and so everything you need to enter God's rest, he has secured for you. All of your labors, all of your striving, all the sufferings that you endure, all of the sacrifices, the endurance, they're not in vain. Why? Because Jesus has secured this rest for you. And so as we're going to see next time, strive to enter that rest. There remains a Sabbath rest. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that because of what you have done on our behalf, we can rest in the work of the cross. Thank you that you have given us hope that one day, for those who believe, we will enter into heavenly rest that we'll experience forevermore. Keep our eyes fixed on you. Help us to persevere, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.